We're going to be continuing this morning in Psalm 119, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 119, we'll be reading beginning in verse 17 down through verse 24. We'll be looking at verse 22 this morning. Carrie very graciously takes care of our screen for us and puts the verses up for me. So she asked me, how many verses? I said, well, I almost got two, but I get stuck in one. So Robert may be right. It might be 176 weeks from now till we get finished. But there's so much good stuff here that I'm praying that God is blessing you as we go as well. As is the difficulty with any teacher or preacher, I think we only share a minute part of what we read and study. So it's exciting to look at all that God has done in His Word, and to remind ourselves that His Word is inexhaustible. That it's something new there every time we read it, as the Holy Spirit gives us insight. Follow along with me. We'll begin in verse 17, read down through verse 24. The psalmist writes and says, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, accursed, who wander from thy commands. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. As I was looking at the remaining three verses in this octave here in Psalm 119, I was reminded of one of the limericks I learned when I was a child, and some of you probably recognize this with You know how kids are. They're always saying brutal things to one another. And we as parents, I was in a restaurant yesterday and some child said something. I kind of caught my ear, you know how you sit and you're listening to people activity around you. And his mama said, where did you hear that? And of course, he's parroting back what he heard someone older in his family say. But my mother used to encourage, I'd come in complaining about what someone said about me in play or whatever. She'd say, well, just remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm. Did you ever hear that as a kid? Yeah. That's a big lie, isn't it? No truth to that whatsoever. And it's interesting how much the Scripture tells us of things the Scripture says about words and about how we say them and why we say them. And so I remember that we were used to, we would usually use the saying with another child when they were saying things about us that we didn't particularly care for. And I also remember that in the process of using this limerick, we would oftentimes say it very loudly while they were saying whatever it was they were saying about us that we didn't like. So, with the shouting contest going on, sticks and stones, and they're saying whatever they're saying ugly, and you're saying sticks and stones, trying to keep that from getting into your ears. And as adults, I think we sometimes still don't admit how much words affect us, do we? And how important it is. The psalmist says, Lord, set a watch over my mouth and a guard over my lips. What we say is powerful. What we say is very important. And I guess what makes me smile when I think about my mother, because, she would encourage me to remember that saying. And she loved the Lord, and bless her heart, she did the best she could with a hard-headed boy like me. She had very sweet intentions, but that was not much help to me. I was still wounded by what other people said. And I would think that most all of us would admit that that statement's categorically false. Each and every one of us know the power of the words that we speak. I remember my dad telling me at a very young age, be careful what I said, because my words had effect on other people. And we're very much aware of that. And I would submit to you that the reason, this is, I think, why God's Word has so much to say about what we say, what we speak. You read in the book of James, he spends quite a bit of time, doesn't he, talking about the tongue, talking about what we say and how we say it, and how important it is to guard our mouths with the Scripture and with God's Holy Spirit. The Scripture tells us that a word that is spoken at just the right time and just the right way is like an apple of gold in settings of silver. Now that's pretty elaborate image in my mind to think about that, and a very precious thing. We're also told that a soft tongue can break bones. The Proverbs says that. Isn't that interesting? And that's why we're admonished, I think, to not let any unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, but only such words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that the word we speak may give grace to those who hear. And I think that's one of the great challenges of all of us is to really watch what we say and how we go about saying it. And I think perhaps that's why the scripture admonishes us to be quick to hear, but slow to speak. You ever wonder why God gave you two ears and one mouth? My dad used to remind me of that. Boy, you need to listen more than you talk. Of course, he would tell me again. He thought I talked sometimes just so I could hear my head rattle, and that was probably true, because you know, we get carried away. We get in conversation, we say things that we don't intend. And it would seem that the psalmist understood some of this truth here as well. And here in verse 22, we find his life impacted by the words that others speak about him. Notice what he says there. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimony. Now the thought here that, and we're going to talk about that in verse 23, the Lord willing, there were others who were saying these things about him, who were reproaching him and speaking to him with contempt. And he was asking that God would graciously take such things away from him. They concerned him. They made war against his soul. Now the word that's translated there as reproach in verse 22 simply means that. It just means reproach. The word carries with it the specific connotation of casting blame or scorn on someone. And in some places, the word is used in the context of an adversary taunting his enemy with his words. I thought about when they were working on the wall, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, they were working on the wall, and some of the local Gentile nations came and began to taunt them. You remember, they began to make fun of them. And why they said that they're doing such a poor job rebuilding the wall that if a fox were to come by and just brush his tail against the wall, it would fall over. Just things like that. That's the idea of bringing reproach against him, taunting him, if you will. In other places, it's used to picture someone treating another person with contempt or scorn. In most instances, it's used to describe someone casting scorn at somebody else. So that's the thought behind the word there, that he's asking God to give him relief from reproach and from contempt. And that's the second word he uses there, and it means to despise, to hold as insignificant, to put to shame. And I thought it was interesting, especially because there are very few of us who like to be considered as insignificant. Isn't that true? All of us like to think. I mean, I think one of the basic needs of a human person is to think that they have purpose in their lives. I've read interesting stories, interesting records of World War II when the Nazis were doing all these experimentations on the people that they had taken into submission, and they would give them pointless tasks, and they recorded how it made people act, and how most of the time it would drive them almost to the point of insanity. We as humans want to be significant. We want to matter in life. We want our lives to matter for something. You know, how many of us want to leave something behind that's worth something? You know, no matter what that might be, whether it's big or little or whatever. But we have that need to be significant. And so it's a struggle for us when people are speaking these ways against us. You know, we like to think that. We truly think that's part of the human experience. And in Scripture, we find that contempt for others is usually a characteristic of the wicked. It's used by those who do not know God. And it's most often in Scripture directed at the righteous. So we see the wicked heaping contempt and scorn and reproach on the righteous. And that, I think, is what we find here in verse 22 as the psalmist asks for relief as he cries out to God. Now, I think one of the great things about belonging to Christ and being part of the redeemed, part of the family of God, is that we know, at least in some fashion, if you're born again, you know that you have worth before God. And no matter what anybody else says about you, no matter what you think about yourself, you see, you have significance before God, because God, at the right time, sent Jesus to die for you. And anyone who is willing to pay your sin debt thinks that you're significant and that you matter. So what a wonderful thing to consider that and to be a part of that family of God. It's difficult, you know, and surely we can say, well, it doesn't matter what others say about me. And it truly doesn't, as long as I understand how God thinks about me, what God says about me. But it is an irritation, isn't it? And it does grate on our spiritual nerves, if you will, now and again, because It does matter to us what people think about us. And I think as a believer, we want people to think about us in the right way, because we surely want to reflect a godly countenance in front of the world. We want to be someone who the world looks upon, and for whatever reason, we don't want to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And that ought to be truly be a motivating factor in our lives, to walk in such a way that we're pleasing to the Lord, and that when people bring reproach upon us, it's unfounded. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the prayer of the psalmist here is that his gracious God would take away reproach and contempt from his life, that God would grant him relief from such things as that. Now, most scholars believe that David is the author of Psalm 119, and certainly if you go back and look at David's life, he experienced much of this. Very few people understand, and I think if you don't do a study of the life of David, it's hard to remember that he was anointed king by Samuel when he was probably 15 or 16 years of age. But he didn't come to the throne until he was 30. That's a long time to be in the wilderness with the present king seeking your life, seeking to kill you, being among unbelievers, and trying to exist and to depend upon the promise that God has given you that one day you will sit on the throne of the nation in which you live. Now, that's an incredible thing to consider. So David knew something of this. He knew something of being a reproach. He knew what it was to be held in contempt. And so he prays, and he asks God to give him relief. Now, the word used there where he says, take away reproach, the word that is translated take away, it has the idea of rolling what the concern you have, rolling that problem onto someone else, giving it away, asking God to take that weight off of you. And I was reminded of what the psalm says, cast your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you. So this is something that David is doing here. He's calling out to God. He's casting this desire, this problem, he's casting it upon God. And it has the idea of rolling oneself on the Lord, to trust the Lord, or to commit one's behavior or life to the Lord. It means to trust the Lord to remove such non-material things as this, such as reproach and contempt. It's not something you can put your finger on, you can see, but you feel the impact of it on your life. And oftentimes, those are the most difficult things to give into God's hands, aren't they? The things that we really can't quantify, the things with which we struggle in our spirit. You know, all of us have those things in our life that constantly beset us, that challenge us in our walk with Christ. All of us have done those things in our past that sometimes we remind ourselves of. And then we forget sometimes that God says he will not bring those to remembrance, the things that he's put under the blood of Christ. But we're pretty good at bringing them up to ourselves, aren't we? And we get on, we get our little pity party going, and we're having a big time with that, and we forget that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's the reality of who we are in Christ, you see. Such freedom there. We need to understand that. So David requests that God would remove this reproach, remove this contempt that others had heaped on him. And the reason for his request is that he had observed the testimonies of the Lord. Notice what he says there. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimony. He's making a request, and now he gives the basis for that request. He said, as best I can, I'm observing your testimonies. And the idea there is that this is a constant part of his life. In the mind of the psalmist, there was not reason for others to speak of him in such a way as this. He had been keeping the testimonies of the Lord. He had been observing all that God had commanded him. And the implication here is that he's free from any wrongdoing. That what is being said about him is baseless. It has no foundation for what's being said. He had done nothing that would give the enemies of the Lord reason to treat him like this, in such a manner. And surely this would be the place for each of us to begin, wouldn't it? If we're looking, if we have this concern in our lives, we would want to look at our own lives and examine our lives to make sure that we are living properly before the world. As we studied in the book of Colossians, we're to walk circumspectly before the world. We're to walk in such a manner that it pleases the Lord. And we would certainly want to examine our own lives to make certain that we'd not given God's enemies opportunity to speak evil of him because of who we claim to be. I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate that lived, a dorm mate that lived across the hall from me. I think I might have been a sophomore by then. But I was struck, and this is the first time I'd ever been away from home to any extent at all. And I went to a Baptist college. I think it might have been better if I'd gone to a secular college. At least I'd have known everybody as a heathen then, you know. But it was kind of interesting. And I remember there was a young man across the hall from me. He and I became friends. And he kept a journal. He was one of those kind of guys. He was kind of, I guess I'm a weird guy magnet. I'm always drawn to people that are just a little bit different than other people. And Larry and I became good friends. And I remember one time I went over to get him for something and he was gone. But his journal was laying out there on the table. You know, it's laying there. I just read it a bit, yeah. And I began to read part of what he said, wrote there, and he said, "I have yet to see a believable Christian." I thought, wow, I'm included in that. And I thought about that, you know, am I living my life in such a way? That struck me. That's many years ago. And boy, that just hit me right in the heart. That, as far as Larry was concerned, I was no different than someone who did not claim to be a believer. I may share with you, we moved away from here in 69, moved back after I was married in 73, 75. And I met one of the ladies I went to high school with. His Love was a coffee house at the time. We'd go down there on Friday night, take the guitars and play and sing scripture songs. And back in the middle of the quote-unquote Jesus movement. And we became reacquainted. She had married. I knew her husband as well. And we were talking and she said, "Were you a..." This is very sad. She said, "Were you a Christian in high school?" Sat with her in the orchestra. She played viola. I played violin. I said, "Well, yeah, I was a Christian." She said, "Why didn't you ever tell me about Jesus?" How do you answer a question like that? Very convicting. Very powerful. And so the psalmist here, he's concerned about how he's presenting himself before the world, and he holds himself to be blameless. Now, if you know David's life, you know he had difficulties even as we did. But I think it's something we need to do. We need to examine our own lives and make certain we've not given God's enemies occasion to slander his holy name. As best as he could, this young man was keeping his way pure by keeping it according to God's word. We find that in making that determination earlier in the psalm. So, if it were not because of sin in his life that others would be saying these things about him, what do you suppose would be the cause? Why would people speak of him in such a way? Why do people reproach those who are blameless as far as God's law is concerned? Why would anybody cast contempt or show contempt for him? Well, oftentimes it's for this very reason that others reproach the people of God and show contempt for them, because of the fact that they live a separated life. And I think that sometimes is a challenge for us, isn't it? We know that if we live separated lives, people are going to look at us differently. And they're not going to understand, for the most part. We find in Scripture that when the people of God stand apart from the world resents the fact that they do so. And I could give you personal anecdotal statements about, I can give you stuff out of my life for years about how that this has made a difference, and how that people view you differently. And that makes, sometimes, there's no getting around the fact, brothers and sisters, that if we live holy lives, it makes other people uncomfortable who are not living holy lives. Not because, I think it's because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I think that ultimately is the reason other people are uncomfortable. It's also the reason other people are drawn to us, because they want to know why it is we're different. But I think sometimes the world doesn't like what they see. We make them uncomfortable. And, you know, the righteous actions of the people of God remind the enemies of God. And don't ever forget that we were enemies of God before we came to faith in Christ. So it's not us against them. It's God against them. We just happen to be graciously brought up, have already been made a part of the family of God. So when we're keeping the testimonies of God, especially in a very visible way, it reminds those who don't know God that they're not keeping God's laws. And I get so tickled. At work, I remember one time one of the guys, we hired in a guy. Jim better remember this. And we had a big, what we call the rigging law, for all the iron workers would gather, you know, to work. And we had a couple of guys who had just come to faith in Christ. So they would ask us the question of the day. So we had this Bible study going there, just killer. So this guy hired in, and And he couldn't say three words without one of them being profane. And just it's construction. That doesn't bother me. He talked and talked and talked, and he was just cussing up a blue streak. And then he comes in there, and he sits down, and he sees us having a Bible study, and he finds out I'm a preacher, a pastor. And coming out, I hear him walking with somebody. I said, man, why didn't somebody tell me that guy was a preacher? It makes a difference, you know. In his mind, it made a difference because he was cussing in front of a preacher. And I've had some interesting things happen to me about that. I had one guy give another guy really fierce cussing because he used profanity in front of me. And I just like, that boggles my mind. Don't you ever blank, blank, blank cuss in front of this preacher. And boy, you tore that guy up. And I'm thinking, now why is it? Because I've never said, hey, I'm a preacher. Don't be cussing around me. I've never said that once in my life. But, you know, as we seek to walk before the Lord, people will take notice that we've been with Jesus, you see. And hopefully that's the case. Now, I'm just like everyone else. I've given reason for others to be offended. I've given reason for others to have right to slander my claim to be a Christian. And so, we, as best we can, we need to live our lives in such a way that is not the case. And so, we need to understand and need to be aware that when we do live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. That's okay. That's part of the Christian experience. That's not abnormal. And we need to be reminded of that and expect it and be prepared and allow God to give us the strength to deal with those kinds of things as we go through our lives. And so understand that the world, truly the gospel, offends everyone. It offended you before you came to faith in Christ. Think about that. I know some very dear brothers and Christians who are Christians. They used to tell me, I don't want you to say one more word about that Jesus guy to me. I'm going to punch you in the nose. And now they've come to faith in Christ. They're getting threatened by the people. So it's a wonderful experience to know Christ. And we need to never lose sight of the fact that those who seem to be our enemies now, we need to understand we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So don't take it personal. When someone reproaches you for the gospel, when someone views you with contempt because you claim to be a Christian for whatever reason, and they can come up with some doozies, don't take personal offense to that, but understand that God is at work there and that His word is convicting them as they're around you, as you're the testimony. I thought about Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah? He's called the weeping prophet. If you read Jeremiah's story and you understand the record of what happened to his life, he was pretty unpopular because of what he was saying, because of what God told him to say. He was going around hurting everybody's feelings in Israel because he was saying, you're going to be destroyed. God's going to judge you. And there seemed to be no reason for him to be saying that. And so they would reproach him, give him reproach. They would treat him with contempt. They took him and put him down in a cistern with a little bit of muddy water at the bottom, fed him with bread and water. He got to the point where Jeremiah said, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of God has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Now, we're no different than Jeremiah. Do we believe that God will one day judge this world in righteousness? I don't know when the Lord is going to return, but I know He's going to. It may not be in my lifetime. I'm not waiting for somebody to breed a red heifer so they can start the sacrificial system back up. I'm not waiting on that, but I know Christ is returning. I know that. So if I'm not like Ezekiel told me to be, if I'm not on the wall sounding the warning trumpet and giving, I see the enemy approaching, I'm sounding the warning to those around me, then I'm going to be responsible for their blood. Their blood will be on my hands, on our hands as Christians. And so we're to do that. And when we do that, when we tell other people, they respond like Peter said. Where's the promise of His coming? Things are going on just like they've been doing for millions and millions and millions of years. And that's one of the great lies of evolution. I think that's why I know it's of the devil. It refuses to admit that there's going to be an end to things. That one day God's going to take this creation and roll it up like an old garment. That's what we promise. So it offends people. Oftentimes people who don't know the Lord don't want to hear about God being righteous and holy, that one day He will judge the wicked. There are times when we as the people of God are tempted to remain silent because we don't like people being mad at us for telling them that. Jeremiah tried that. You know, he tried to be quiet. Didn't last long. Here's what he had to say about that attempt. But if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, talking about God, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. God's zeal in his heart just would just drive me to speak the truth. Jeremiah had to tell God's people what God had told him to say, no matter what the consequences happened to be. He could not go back on God's word. So he cried out to God, and he asked that God would indeed take away his reproach, even as David did here. He was the laughingstock. Very few of us have ever had to get to the point where we consider ourselves a laughingstock. We have the testimony of Moses as well. Moses, I love to read about Moses. Nobody else got called a friend of God. I speak this to you. Have you noticed? This is my man Moses. He and I talk face to face. I don't talk to him in dark sayings and deep things. I talk to him face to face like a friend. And what did Moses do? We're told that by faith, Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ. You get that? He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Moses saw things properly, didn't he? And I think it's interesting that, you know, sometimes I think we sell the Old Testament saints short sometimes. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses chose the reproaches of Christ. So he had some idea of who Christ was. Because he was looking forward to the reward that would one day be his in Christ. Then there's Psalm 22. Turn over there. Turn over to Psalm 22 with me. Very powerful psalm. Another psalm of David. David speaks here prophetically of the Messiah who would come. Notice what he says beginning in verse 6. If you get too high-minded, come back and read this verse sometime. I am but a worm. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou didst lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. Thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life. From the power of the devil. Of course, the ultimate reproach, I think, is found when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross at Calvary. He became a curse, you see. That's why Paul would later write to the Corinthian church. He said, Christ has become a stumbling block to the Jews and a byword to the Gentiles. Who would want a Messiah who was killed like a thief? Who would want someone to lead them who was considered a reprobate? And I find it interesting that the Lord Jesus quoted from this very psalm, there as he was there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. Look back at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus cried that very psalm from the cross. Now, the Jews sang the Psalter even as some churches still do today. And there is the thought that it could have been that when Jesus was crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that every Jew there witnessing the crucifixion could not help but remember the rest of that song. Now you think about that. So then they remember the prophetic word, where he would be poured out like water, his bones would be out of joint, they would pierce his hands and his feet. They would cast lots for his garments. This is going on in front of their very eyes. Again, God's prophetic word of the Christ being fulfilled before their very eyes as they watch the crucifixion. And would their minds have not been drawn to the prophetic vision of what Messiah was going to do as he laid down his life for the sins of the people? That gives a little bit more insight, I think, into why Jesus may have said those words. Why, even the Roman centurion who stood there couldn't help but say, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was something going on at the crucifixion that was overwhelmingly powerful. So the psalmist tells us that he's crying out to God. He's asking God for relief from the reproach and the contempt that has been heaped upon him by his enemies, by those who care nothing for God. And it doesn't really matter to him, I think, what the world says about him. He's going to continue to observe the testimonies of the Word of God. That's so important for us to consider, brothers and sisters, that we not fall away, that we persevere, understanding that God is going to preserve us. I was talking with a brother the other day at work, and we were talking about how God takes the things in our life that others consider difficulties and oftentimes makes them into blessings. And we're talking about being hard-headed and stubborn. I said, well, you know, stubbornness is a wonderful trait when it's spirit-led, because then it becomes perseverance, you see. So when God takes that characteristic where you're stubborn, when you're hard-headed, that's okay as long as you're doing it according to God's word. The psalmist here, he wasn't going to relent in his following after Christ because people reproached him because they felt contempt. He was going to continue to observe the testimonies of the Lord. It was important to him, and it's difficult. It's something he had to deal with on a daily basis. It's something that made him weary. Sometimes it's difficult to bear, isn't it? So he cries out to God, the righteous judge, for relief from the burdens that he has. And sometimes I think we forget that Jesus was tired at times too. Those are the times when he chose to get alone with his Father in prayer when he wearied. And I think it's very important to notice how it is that David deals with these who reproach him and show contempt for him. He doesn't take it upon himself to solve the difficulty. He leaves the result. He asks God to take on the difficulty. Lord, I'm going to put this burden on you, and I fully expect you to deal with it however you see fit. He calls on God to deal with the situation. He doesn't take the situation into his own hands. And I think we would do well to follow his example here. We must always keep in mind that God is the one who vindicates us. No one else can. He's our Heavenly Father. He keeps watch over us so we don't lose. He keeps such close of an eye on us that if one hair falls out of our head, he knows which one it is. And we're reminded what Jesus said, Lord, your Father feeds the sparrows. You're worth much more than any sparrow. Again, I think if we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will do well. Peter writes and tells us that it was Christ who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, God the Father. See, when we take up an offense and we assume that this is personal, then we get in the way. When we understand that God is the righteous judge, that he will vindicate us, we can leave that up to his care. It doesn't matter what someone says, because we know the righteous judge. Surely God is the one who's able to prove our innocence. He's the one who protects us from any permanent harm. And I do say permanent harm, because Christians suffer harm in this world. We suffer persecution. We suffer difficulties. There will be suffering in your life as a Christian, because we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I find no place in any of the scriptures where Jesus said, I'm going to save you from suffering. He said, don't be surprised when they do worse to you because you're following me. That's what he said. He warned the disciples that they would even be put to death because people would be thinking they were doing God a service. And he asked God to give him justice. And does not God rule in the heart of everyone? Yeah, I think sometimes we have this idea, well, God's got plans for the elect. He's got plans for the non-elect too. God's got plans for everybody. God has made plans for everything down to the last single solitary molecule in all of his creation. He has plans for those things, and he's working out that plan according to his divine will. So if he determines to graciously allow such talk toward his children to continue, he's going to give us the grace to deal with that. I believe that. And we need to continue to entrust ourselves into his great care. I was reading some comments by Thomas Manton, and he had this. He said, it is best to deal with God about it. He talked about our approaching attempt. And prayer many times proves a better vindication than an apology. That was good. Prayer proves a better vindication than an apology. Sometimes we get to muttering and complaining and whining more than we do praying, don't we? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You see, if we take matters into our own hands, we most oftentimes make a mess of things, don't we? But if we entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously, we can be certain that we will find ourselves in the middle of his will, safely and securely there. Now, I will agree with the psalmist that it's great comfort to be innocent in such matters, so that the enemies of God can't reproach us without being in error. I think that's understood when we're innocent of the charges brought against us. We would fully expect God would be gracious and support us as we observe his testimonies. But what are we to do when the truth is there in the reproach? What if they can truthfully reproach us for how we're living, what we've done, saying one thing and doing another? What are we to do when we've given outsiders reason to hold us in contempt because of our actions not matching our words? You remember that other old saying? Your actions are speaking so loud I can't hear a word you say. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? Well, it's very simple. There's nothing we can do but plead guilty and cry out to God. First and foremost, cry out to him for forgiveness. Start there. Repent. Turn away from whatever it is that you've given the enemy cause to speak evil of our gracious God about, and ask him for forgiveness and turn away from it. Then I think we must make restitution where that's possible, wherever God gives us the grace to do so. By that I mean it takes grace for us to make restitution, although I'm not saying it doesn't take grace. It does take grace. But what I mean is to ask grace for those who have been offended, so that God perhaps would graciously overshadow what we've done and prove himself strong in their lives, that I might see past our faults and see our Savior. That should be the desire of our heart. And that God would also give us the strength that we could leave them in his care. Because you may be different than me, but there are some folks that I've offended greatly that I've not been able to repair that offense. And all I can do is leave that in God's hands. That's all I can do. You know, we can ask for forgiveness from God. We can make restitution as much as possible. But there are some things, well, it's all beyond our control, but there are some things that are obviously beyond our control. And I think we make those things much prayer. We totally give those things to God so that he might move as he sees fit. David asked that God would graciously take away his reproach and contempt. He asked that he might find the strength to give things, those things and the concern he had, just turn those over to God. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimony. He would have God give me strength. He could just leave it there in God's hand. Now, sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, brothers and sisters, not to take an offense when somebody says something? That's why I think it's important for us to be reminded that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. I don't care if it's your spouse, your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your child. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're involved in spiritual warfare. And when you start taking that on another human being, you've lost sight of where the true fight is. Sometimes it's extremely difficult not to take an offense because of what others have said about us. And even though we're doing our best to follow hard after Christ, so let's not give them ammunition for the weapons that they're using. against us. Let's entrust ourselves to God. And I think one of the other great difficulties is not so much we get offended what somebody says about us, but we get offended about somebody says something about another Christian brother or sister. And well, we won't take an offense for them. We want to have our feelings hurt because, you know, for them. Maybe it didn't hurt your feelings, but sure hurt mine when they said that about you. And we take an offense for others. We need to be careful that we don't do that as well. That we leave that in God's hand. We entrust God to move and to do what he sees fit in that regard as well. And so understand that God's going to vindicate us. Maybe not in this life, but one day he will. Let's be like Moses. Let's keep our sight on the reward that lays ahead of us yet. Not in this life. And I thought perhaps this verse would encourage us to be more aware of the gracious work of God in our lives. Perhaps it will encourage us as we understand that it's impossible that offenses should not come against us. Jesus said that it's impossible that offenses wouldn't come. They're going to come. But we don't want to be the one that said, where Jesus said, woe to the one from whom that offense comes. We don't want to give an offense. We want to entrust ourselves into God's care. And so we understand here, the psalmist cries out to God for protection against the slanderous words and actions of his enemies. He does so on the foundation of observing the testimonies that God had given him. And we're going to one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures, Psalm 119:165. Those who love the Lord have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I love that verse. And that tells me that if I've immersed myself in God's word, if I'm using it as that means by which my mind is ordered, the means by which I filter everything else into the world, my worldview is conformed to the view of the scriptures, then nothing can cause me to stumble. And nothing can offend me. Because I understand that God's at work there, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It's interesting to note how these verses build on one another. We can go back to, you know, here in verse 22, the psalmist cries out to God for protection against the slanderous words and actions of his enemies. Back in verse 6, we find him unashamed of the way that he's been walking before the Lord and before the world because he's looking for the commandments of God for everything that he needs in life. It was something that gave him cause to rejoice. You go to verse 14, he's rejoicing because of the commandments of God. They're that which brings rejoicing to his heart. They thrill him. He's excited about God's word. I was reminded of the verse from Proverbs chapter 16 that says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then I thought about what Paul said, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do your part. Live for Jesus. Be that one that doesn't take an offense at every little thing that's said to him. Notice one last thing here. No matter the situation, whether the psalmist was being reproached and held in contempt or not, no matter if God graciously answered his prayer and gave him relief from his situation or not, he's going to continue in his service to God. He says, I observe thy commandments. And that's an interesting word. It literally means to watch, to guard, to keep. It has the idea of something that he has been doing and he will continue to do. Watching God's word, keeping it in his heart, guarding it as a precious treasure. It was often used as a word that described guarding something like a vineyard that would be guarded against not only animals that might come in and spoil the fruit, but from those who might come in and take the fruit by force. There was a constant guard. It had the idea of guarding a city against any invasion that might come. So he's guarding God. He's jealous of God's word. He's hidden it in his heart, and he's guarding that precious jewel that he has there. And it's a very precious thing. It's also used in some places as watching one's speech. I thought that was interesting. As in setting a guard over one's mouth, as I said earlier, so he wouldn't say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And there are many times when the very same word here is used to describe God as the one who preserves his people from dangers of any kind. So God's the one who preserves us and watches over us. And the psalmist is very, very much aware of this preserving power of God in his life. And I thought, isn't that reason enough that we should hide God's word in our heart, that we may not sin against him? That it would preserve us in the way of righteousness. Salt and light, God's word is in us, bringing bringing light to our lives and giving us that which purifies us and strengthens us. So we need to do what? We need to diligently study God's Word so that we're not workmen who are ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed when we know God's Word. And I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that you have to have a degree in theology and that you have to know everything about everything in the Scripture. I'm just saying give testimony to what you know. Always be ready to give an account of the hope that's within you. You can talk about Jesus, and that's worth talking about. So that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Let's stand together in prayer.